So as we come to look at this passage, let's draw together with prayer and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray that by your Spirit you would take it and apply it to our hearts. Help us on our journey of faith to truly know you and your will for our lives. And help me now, by your word, to speak faithfully to your truth. Amen. Well, as a vicar, I often come across people who will quite quickly tell me what they think about Christianity and religion and Jesus. And often they say things along the lines of, Jesus was just a good teacher, or as long as you live a reasonably good life, then you'll be okay, you'll get into heaven. They seem to reduce faith down to just being a better person or just following Jesus' teachings a bit more closely. They see Jesus as someone who comes to show us how we should live. And as long as you live roughly that way, then you'll be all right. And they often speak with great a sense of that they really know this, they really understand this. This is their set opinion, their set view, and they don't want to be shaken from their comfortable position. They seem in many ways quite closed to changing their minds. And I wonder what would happen if such people encountered Jesus. Well, in our reading today from John chapter 3, we see someone like that encountering Jesus. We see the story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night time and approaching him. And Nicodemus comes and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Nicodemus, along with others, he says, "we," he represents the Pharisees, a group of people in Judaism of the day that believed certain things, a big group. And he was one of their key teachers. If you look later on, he was one of the teachers of Israel, Jesus says. So he was a very intelligent man, someone who's very knowledgeable about religious matters, much more so than the people that often speak to me as a vicar. And he seems to come with a more open mind, doesn't he? He comes to Jesus. He wants to know, to approach Jesus and to learn from Jesus. He calls him a teacher. And yet, actually, he's not that different to the kind of people I was talking about at the start. Because he comes to Jesus, in a sense, with quite a closed attitude already. He's already made up his mind about Jesus. Yes, he's seen Jesus do amazing miracles. He's seen him doing incredible signs. But his conclusion has already been drawn. "Jesus, you're from God." Yes, the signs show that. "You are a teacher." In other words, "Jesus, you can show me how to live better. You can show me how to do things. That's what I think you're there for. I think you're there just as a good teacher. And if I follow the sort of ways you teach, then I'll be all right." So Nicodemus approaches Jesus, set in his view of who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. In many ways, he seems quite closed to who Jesus is. And yet, when he encounters Jesus, look at how Jesus responds. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." That's a radical statement, isn't it? Nicodemus comes to Jesus, seeming to want to learn from Jesus, and the first thing Jesus says to him is, it's not about learning. It's not about knowing more. You need to be born again. Let's just think about that a bit more. You see, what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is not about, it's not about self-improvement, but it's about rebirth. It's not about sort of saying, well, I need to try a bit harder. I need to follow the laws from the Bible. I need to follow your teaching, maybe, Jesus. And when I do that, then I'll be right with God. Then God will accept me and give me his eternal life. Then I'll be part of his kingdom. As long as I'm basically a good person on God's terms, and I make myself do that, then I'm fine. And he comes to Jesus like kind of a how-to. How can I live a better life? How can I improve myself, Jesus? And we shouldn't be surprised by that attitude, because actually, in many ways, that's how we approach life, isn't it? So if you want to become healthier, then you know that you need to find out how to eat more healthily, or how to exercise more effectively. And so after Christmas, you may have been feeling fatter. And I know you can't do it this year, but in previous years, you might have gone to a gym to learn how to exercise more effectively, to lose weight that way and become healthier that way. Or you might have joined a slimming group. There's a few meetings in our hall to learn how to eat better and so lose weight that way. These are signs of self-improvement. And it works in other areas of life, doesn't it? Do I want to become a better husband? Then maybe I need to improve how I act as a husband and how I love my wife, and that will improve my marriage. That's self-improvement. Do you want to do well at school? Then you study hard. You improve your knowledge so that you can pass the exams. In many areas of our life, self-improvement is the way to go. We need to know how to do things. And so we come to teachers and guides for that. But Jesus says to Nicodemus, getting into the kingdom of God, becoming right with God, finding eternal life, is not a matter of self-improvement. You need a far more radical change. You can't come to God and say, how do I get myself right with God? How do I gain eternal life? How do I learn to live a better life? It's not about how to. And the reason it's not about how to is because of what we've been told right at the end of chapter 2. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's performed many, many signs and miracles. But it says in verse 24, but Jesus would not entrust himself to those who were believing in him because of the miracles, people like Nicodemus. He says, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. In other words, Jesus knew that inside each person there was a problem. The problem of our hearts. Hearts turned away from God. We don't change our hearts by self-improvement. We can't change our hearts by self-improvement. And so the problem is, how do we get this rebirth? It's not by how to. But actually, Jesus would say, you need to ask, if you can't do it, if you can't improve yourself, if you can't get yourself into the kingdom of heaven, then you need to ask not how to, but who will. Who will do it for you? Who will do it for me? Who will do it for Nicodemus? Who will give us that rebirth? And that's the question Jesus is really answering in chapter 3. Who will give us new birth? And his answer fundamentally is God the Trinity. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's have a look at that in more detail. So first of all, in verses 5 to 8, he says that how do we get this new birth? Well, it's the Spirit's work. Verse 5, he says, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. In other words, we can only be born again, we can only enter the kingdom of God if the Spirit is working in us. And yet he goes on to say, doesn't he, in verse 8, this very strange verse, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You see, in those days, they didn't have meteorologists. They didn't watch a weather forecast on the TV or look it up on their phones. The wind was a complete mystery. You wouldn't know from day to day how windy it would be or what direction the wind would be blowing in. And Jesus says the Holy Spirit is like that. And just as even today we can't control the wind, so we can't control the Holy Spirit. You can try and do lots of religious activities or spiritual exercises, but that won't make the Holy Spirit do anything. The Spirit goes where he will. And you see, it's nothing that we can do that can control the Spirit and produce that new birth in us. And yet without the Holy Spirit transforming us within, we're not born again. We can't be part of God's kingdom. And we can't have that eternal life. We need a radical transformation. Now, that's not to say that people don't go on a journey of faith. It may be, in fact, the fact you're listening to this sermon means that you're on some kind of journey of faith. I don't know where you've got to. But in any journey, there's a moment when you properly arrive. I think of it a bit like a child or a baby. A baby will grow in the mother's womb. It's progressing, it's evolving, it's growing, it's developing. But in order to truly live life, the baby needs to be born. And when it is born, what is the big transformation, the big change that happens? The baby begins to breathe. It breathes in its first breath and cries out. And you see, maybe on a journey of faith, you may be becoming increasingly interested in Jesus. You may be asking yourself questions about eternal life and how you can know God, how you can be right with God. And maybe the whole pandemic is making you think more about that. But have you arrived yet? Are you still in the womb with a journey of faith, or have you been born again? Have you breathed in God's Holy Spirit and been transformed within? So you now have, and let's say you're now part of the kingdom of God. Begin to live for God and knowing that you have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Where are you on that journey of faith? We can't control the Spirit. It's not how we do things, but it's who does things with us. Has the Spirit brought us to that moment of rebirth yet? Has God worked in us? And secondly, it's through the Son's death. We talked about how there's that problem in our hearts. There's a problem with sin. There's that problem with our sort of ultimate rejection of God. At the end of the passage, it talks about how the world loves darkness, runs after evil and wickedness. It talks about how we're under God's judgment. And Jesus, in verses 14 to 15, reminds us of that story from Numbers that we looked at in the children's talk earlier. Israel are in the wilderness, and they grumble against God. They keep grumbling against God. This is not the first time. And God becomes angry with their grumbling because it's a sign that they don't trust him. They don't trust that he'll provide for them and look after them. And that's a serious issue. And so he judges Israel and sends snakes in amongst them, poisonous snakes that bite people and they die. And people cry out to Moses, who's God's representative, and says to him, "Get God to take these snakes away. We don't want them." But God doesn't take the snakes away. He doesn't withdraw the need for judgment. Rather, he gives them a way out of that judgment. And he tells Moses to set up a bronze snake on a pole in the middle of the camp. And anyone that is bitten by a snake looks at the bronze snake on the pole, and they're healed, and they live. They don't die. They're saved from judgment by the snake on the pole. And Jesus says, just as the snake was lifted up in the desert, the Son of Man will be lifted up. And just as people look to the snake to be saved from judgment, to be saved from death and to be given life, so those who believe in the Son, the one who is lifted up, will be saved from judgment and given life. What does Jesus mean by the Son of Man will be lifted up? The Son of Man is a phrase he uses to describe himself. And of course, he's referring to the cross. He'll be lifted up on the cross. He will die a death for our sin and take our judgment. So that rather than just being saved from doing one thing wrong, we'll be saved from all our sins and God's judgment on all our wrongdoing and the attitude of our hearts. And rather than just being given life to be rescued from a snake bite, we'll be given eternal life. This is something far greater, something far more amazing than just a bronze snake story. So through the Son's death, we can find eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And John 3:36, right at the end of the chapter, sums that up. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. God gives us Jesus to save us from our sins, to help us have that new birth where we find forgiveness and eternal life. But why does it happen? Why does God do that? Well, John 3:16 sums it all up. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God gave his Son partly by sending him to be a human being on earth, but also by sending him to die on the cross, that we might have life, that we might be forgiven. But why did God do that? Well, this is the really radical thing about this verse. He did it because he loved the world. Now, this is such a familiar verse. This is one that is the most famous verse in the Bible, and rightly so. It's a great summary of what God has done. And yet, sometimes we miss the radical nature of this. You see, for Nicodemus and the other Jews, that they knew that God loved Israel. They didn't really think about God loving the rest of the world. Israel was God's chosen people, after all. And remember, as we go through John's Gospel, it's the world and its institutions, the Jewish authorities and the Roman Empire that have Jesus, God's Son, put to death on the cross. It's the world and its people in it that it says in verse 18, the people love darkness. It's this world that God loves so much that he sent his only Son. He doesn't love the world because the world is lovely. He doesn't love the world because the world is good. He doesn't love it for any merits in the world itself. But he loves it nonetheless. And that's true for each of us. It's not a matter about, we're not loved by God because we're good. We're not loved by God because of the spiritual exercises we do. We're not loved by God because we've gone through a process of self-improvement. We're not loved by God because we know our Bibles inside out. No, God loves us anyway. And because he loves us, he sent his Son to die on the cross for us. It's not what we do. It's not how to get ourselves saved. It's not how to become self-improved. It's who will save us. Who will give us new birth. And the answer is the Spirit, God's Spirit, by his work. Through the Son's death to forgive us our sins and give us eternal life. And ultimately because God loves us. But if it's not about how to, if it's about who will, then what is the right response? And you read verse 16 and all these verses, one word comes up again and again. And it's faith. Verse 15, that everyone who believes has faith will have eternal life in Jesus. Verse 16, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Faith is not a how-to. Faith is not about improving yourself. Rather, faith is saying, I trust in what God has done for me. I realize that I can't do it myself. I need his help and what he's done through Jesus and what he can do through the Spirit. Faith is trust in another to save us, in God to save us. is not saying I need to improve myself to be right with God. It's not saying I need to improve myself to have eternal life. It's saying I trust in God to sort out all the issues. I trust in God's gift to bring about eternal life. That's faith. It's not how to, but trusting in who will. And so where are you on the journey of faith? You're listening to this sermon, so I guess you're somewhere along the line. But are you still in the womb? Maybe you're becoming more and more interested in Jesus, more and more concerned about how to be right with God, more and more interested in how to find eternal life. But you haven't yet realized it's not about what you need to do. You haven't realized that you can't sort yourself out. Or maybe you are already born again. Maybe God, by his Spirit, has enabled you to realize that it's not what you do, but what God has done. And has brought you to have faith in Jesus, in his death on the cross. And the Spirit's given you new life, new birth. And so that's the case. Be confident. Be confident that you have forgiveness from God. You're no longer under condemnation. Be confident that you have eternal life. You've been born again. And that's something to rejoice in. But if you're not there yet, maybe God's prompting you to say, take that step. Trust in Jesus. Trust in what God has done. And stop trying to do it yourself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gift of new birth. And we pray that we might find that transformation in our lives, that transformation in our hearts, through the power of the Spirit, by the death of your Son, and because of the love of you, of God. Help us to trust in you. And by your grace, may you bring many more to be born again. In your name we pray. Amen.